I'd like to suggest to you today some thoughts based upon the words that are in the verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. The lives and the daily experience of men are in many ways a constant visual exhibition of gospel lessons. The interaction of the various components of creation all around us, animal, human, all created things, as they interact one with the other in the events and affairs of life and time, illustrate a great many gospel truths. The character of God may be seen in many different areas of creation all around us. And when we look at the events of time and the various activities of man particularly, through the lens of Scripture, there are always events happening that illustrate the great truths of the gospel. In Acts 27, we have a record, a little snapshot, of some of the events that came into the lives of, well, many hundreds of people, because we read that this ship that was affected by the storm that is recorded here contained 276 persons. And in the few days of their lives that are brought to our notice here on this occasion, there are some wonderful gospel truths illustrated. God, of course, is in control of all things. He is the one who works out all things. And it really is one of the ways in which God communicates to men and how He reveals Himself to them, that He orders the affairs of their lives. And had they but the eyes to see it, they could trace the handiwork of God and they would learn a great deal about God Himself just from a right understanding of how He overrules and governs the affairs of life. And in this chapter, in these events, there are some really very wonderful gospel truths that we can learn. We'll not have time by any means to look at them all, but we're going to concentrate upon the thoughts that are brought to our attention from the statement about the soft wind blowing softly from the south, persuading these men that they had obtained their purpose, and enticing them to untie the ropes that they had fastened to their ship in the fair havens and persuading them to sail out upon the open ocean to their destruction almost. And in that little snapshot of events, in that little insight in verse 13 into the mind of these men, we have something that happens constantly all around us to this day, that men think the same way, persuade men in a gospel sense to go on in the course that they are on and to reject Christ and to sail out into everlasting destruction and ruin. Now Paul is on his way here to Rome. In Myra, a little town known by a different name today, but still there, on the coast of modern-day Turkey, right on the Mediterranean Ocean, Paul and company with 275 other people boarded an Alexandrian ship that was bound for Rome. The Alexandrians were some of the great navigators of their age, down through most of history. The city of Alexandria was associated with navigation and with shipping, and they were expert mariners, and no doubt their ships displayed the advanced nature of their navigation skills. And perhaps it was with some extra confidence Simply because this was an Alexandrian ship, maybe with an Alexandrian crew, the centurion entrusted his charges to this particular ship, and they were going to set off to the great city of Rome, to the heart of the empire itself. Little did those men know that this was going to be the wildest, most dangerous voyage of their lives. All seemed fair and all seemed well and encouraging to start with. But disaster loomed ahead. God's man knew about that. He admonishes them in the verse 9, 10, bringing to them a solemn warning that they should not press on any further on their journey because of disaster. It doesn't necessarily state here that Paul had a supernatural revelation of danger ahead. He was able to read the signs. He was able to understand the indicators all around him that the weather wasn't to be depended upon. The sailing season was just about over, and it would be dangerous to press on. But even, you know, the exercise of what we would call common sense that seems to have guided Paul on this occasion, even the exercise of common sense requires the wisdom of God. And here is Paul, the man of God on the occasion, the apostle, the preacher, God's prophet, the man accustomed to preaching and instructing those around him about the word of the Lord and bringing to them the great gospel message that warned them of the course that they were on as sinners. He warns these sailors about the physical dangers that lay ahead of them were they to go on in the course that they had set. He speaks of ruin and of loss, much hurt and damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. And ultimately, of course, as the story unfolds, we find them in verse 20 in a place of absolute despair. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And hanging over the heads of all 276 persons aboard the ship seemed to be a sentence of doom and certain death. They were destined, it seemed, to sink without trace in the Mediterranean Ocean, never to be seen again. All hope was then taken away. But of course, the narrative goes on to speak of how God in mercy stepped in and spared the lives of every one of those that were on board and brought them safely back to land again. But for the mercy of God, every one of them would have perished. But a key lesson is brought before us in the verse 13. And it's simply this. It's a statement that highlights the folly of being guided by circumstances to do that which is contrary to the warnings that God's servants give to men. Now, on this occasion, it was a warning about a shipping journey, a voyage by sea. But the greater part of Paul's ministry and of every other faithful servant of God is to warn men about a much greater journey and a much greater danger. That the journey of their lives, this period of time upon the earth, the journey that men are on every day, is a journey that will end in disaster unless they take refuge in Christ. Unless they find shelter and safety, not in a little harbor on the coast of Crete, but in the one harbor, the one refuge, the one sanctuary that God has provided for the souls of men in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But circumstances, pleasant circumstances, often induce sinners to ignore the warnings of God and the gospel, to ignore the faithful warnings of His servants, honestly and sincerely and passionately given, yet ignored because of the circumstances, the easy circumstances that the sinner finds himself in. And just as the men in Acts 27 were persuaded by the south wind that blew softly to carry on a course that, humanly speaking, was going to destroy them, so sadly many today who are exposed to the warnings of the successors to Paul, preaching the gospel of Christ, warning men of the danger and destruction, the storm of divine wrath that lies ahead of them, unless they find refuge in Christ. So there are many disposed to ignore those warnings, just like these men, and carry on to their destruction. And I'd like for us just to look at these words, bearing in mind the story as a whole, and particularly the spiritual parallel that may be seen here. I want us to learn a little, first of all, about the soft voice of the wind. The south wind blew softly. To this very day, the imagery, the descriptions of this kind that apply to that Mediterranean area are used to persuade tourists, in the most part, to go visit. Very pleasant part of the world. Here, the voice of the wind, if you like, spoke loudly to the hearts of these men and persuaded them to follow a certain course. The wind, when you think about it, spoke in direct contradiction to Paul's warnings. If you like, there are two messages that are to be seen in this particular incident. On board the ship, there was Paul. He's a prisoner, but he's the preacher of the gospel. He's a servant of God. For that reason, his words are to be closely attended to. Not that he's anything special in himself, but the fact that he is an agent from God with a word from the Lord is certainly something that sets Paul apart. And even when Paul talks about the weather, it's something worth listening to. On the other hand, there is the wind. And you can see the sailors, I'm sure. They feel that pleasant breeze blowing on their faces. It's coming from the south. It's warmed by the deserts to the south. It's warm, it's pleasant, it's blowing across the ocean. There's hardly anything more pleasant to imagine. You can see them just perhaps as any number of tourists to this day still do. You can see them maybe on the side of the ship with their face turned to the wind and their face turned to the sun and their eyes closed, and it just feels so pleasant and so good. But the wind was speaking contrary to the warning that Paul had given. It was a contradictory message. Now, the wind was just one of the voices that contradicted Paul on that particular occasion. In verse 11, we read, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of Paul, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart also." There was any number of voices raised that day in opposition to Paul. We have the master and the owner of the ship. Whether one individual or two are referred to, we can't be sure. But he spoke. He spoke in contradiction to Paul. The voice of the majority of those on board. The more part advised. They gave their advice. They gave their counsel. The majority of those on board would take us to around about 150 people at least, or maybe more. All of those voices speaking against what Paul had said, seeking to persuade their colleagues and to influence the decision that would be made. And the wind added its voice to that persuasive voice that was being raised on the ship to contradict the message that Paul had given. There are many voices that speak against the preacher of the gospel. Many voices that are raised to contradict the warnings that God gives in His Word to men, warning them to stop in their wicked way, to turn from sin, to seek Christ. The wind, as it were, blows softly. And there are many, many voices that contradict the truth that God's servants seek to bring to the attention of men. On this occasion, that is really what defined the wind, defined those voices. The fact that it was in opposition to what Paul was saying. All of these human voices, and even the voice of nature and of the circumstances, was egging these men to go on in the course that they were determined to pursue. In 1 John chapter 2, in the verse 21, that apostle, writing to believers, says this, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." John is writing here to these believers. They're familiar with the truth, but he is reminding them again that there are those who promote lies. There are those who will contradict the truth. There are those who will speak against Christ. There are those who will speak against God, who will raise a contrary message. This is something that the Church of Christ must ever be aware of. Certainly it was something that Paul was well used to now in his experience. For everywhere he went as he preached the gospel, he was opposed by those who were against Christ and against God. And even on this occasion, it's no different. He finds himself facing the opposition of the majority of those on board as he seeks to warn them about the dangers of the course that they're on. Even the elements of nature, it seems, are speaking contrary. He's warning of danger, the wind blows softly, and seems to oppose and give the lie to the warning that Paul was seeking to give. Again, to go back to the writings of John and his gospel, John's gospel chapter 8 and the verse 44, the Lord Jesus faced opposition from those false teachers of his day. He is in debate here with some of those religious leaders, and he says this, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The Lord Jesus had to deal with devilish lies and devilish slanders upon the truth. And it's interesting in this verse that he links the two ideas of lying and murder together. When you think about it, the wind blowing softly almost proved to be a murderous wind for these men. They were persuaded by the gentle breeze that blew, but before long it turned into a tempest. The devil is at work to whisper sweet nothings in the ears of sinners, to whisper lies, to counteract the warnings of God's Word and the warnings of the gospel, in order to bring men down to destruction. The Lord Jesus said no lie, or John said no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. Anything that opposes the Word of God warning sinners to turn from their ways is a lie. It's not part of the truth. There are no contradictions in God's message. If you get a contradiction raised as a word from God, it's not from God, it's of the devil, it's a lie, and it will destroy the soul. This wind, and as it were symbolic of the voices that were raised against Paul on this instance, And further symbolic of those voices that are raised against the words of warning in the gospel. It's a voice that will destroy. It's a voice that is a lie. It is a voice, however sweet it may be, that will bring men to ruin. You will observe that the message of the wind seemed to be soft and pleasant on this occasion. If we think of the wind speaking, it prompted these men to think. The message of that wind, what it made them think about, the message of the wind was soft, gentle, and sweet, and pleasant to all of the senses. It appealed to their sensual appetites. It was just so pleasant and comfortable. It seduced their minds away from the solemn word of warning that Paul had given. What was Paul talking about? He was warning of destruction. He was warning of ruin. He was warning even of death. But blowing gently in the faces of these men was a wind that spoke, as it were, sweet, gentle, soft, comfortable words. It turned their mind away from the stark reality that Paul was speaking about. It massaged and soothed their minds that were ruffled and troubled by Paul's word of warning. It was like a lullaby to soothe them. It appealed to them. It guided them in a direction that they wanted to go in. There was a desire at work within them already at this point. We don't want to stay here. We want to go on somewhere else. We don't want to give heed to Paul's warning. And the wind came and encouraged them to pursue that course. Now that is something that is to be observed constantly in the ministry of the gospel. God's word, His message to mankind, is always presented as that which is an alarm, that which stirs men up to think about things they don't want to think about. And it's always to be contrasted with the soothing, gentle, comfortable word of opposition that seeks to turn men away from what God has said. There are always forces and powers, devilish powers at work, to turn the mind of men away from the solemn warnings of the gospel. For example, if you look over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and the verse 10, this chapter gives us this very contrast. Here is a father speaking to his son. God speaking to his people is certainly to be seen here. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Here are enticing words, alluring, appealing, attractive words. If they say, come thou with us. Verse 13, the promise is held out. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Here's the way of prosperity. Here's the way of comfort and ease and luxury and treasure. Enticing words, but they're words that promote a message of wickedness and sin and death and departure from God. They just happen to be. That hook is baited with a sweet morsel, the promise of treasure and ease and comfort and life and prosperity. That's one message that the child will be exposed to here in the context, the enticing words of sinners. On the other hand, look at verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse. Here is, ultimately, when you get right down to what this is speaking about, here is the ministry of Christ, the wise one. Here is the wisdom of the gospel. And it is causing a disturbance, if you like, in the marketplace. Calling out to those who are all around, urging them to turn from sin, to get right with God. On the one hand, the voice of sin and wickedness, enticing, promising good things. On the other, the message of truth, urging men urgently to get right with God because of the day of distress and destruction and trouble that lies ahead. That's the warning that wisdom gives. In verse 26, you'll find calamity. Verse 27, look at the words fear, desolation, destruction, a whirlwind, distress, anguish. What's coming on the sinner. The sin, the voice of wickedness, alluring, enticing with promises. The voice of the gospel, warning of destruction and of judgment. Here are the two opposing voices. And you'll find that on a number of occasions, particularly in the book of Proverbs. For example, in the chapter 7, you have the same thing, the contrast between the wisdom of God presented as a woman, and then you have the voice of the wicked and the voice of sin presented as a harlot, enticing, seducing, ensnaring, and killing. That destructive force, but masking it with pleasant, smooth things. The messages that contradict God's word often make a lullaby to soothe the soul of the troubled sinner. Of course, those things are not only to be seen in the lives of sinners, but in the lives even of God's people. There is the seducing voice of the world to allure the saint and to lead into backsliding and disobedience. One of the most notable examples of it in Scripture is found in the life of Samson. And what did Delilah do? She made Samson sleep. She maybe even literally sung him to sleep, soothed and calmed, put him to sleep, and then exposed him to danger. The Philistines be upon thee. And that, of course, is what brought spiritual and physical ruin into Samson's life. He allowed himself to be influenced by the soft, gentle wind, if you like, of Delilah's influence upon his life. The message was soft and pleasant. For that reason, it was all the more dangerous. But we should remember that when we come back to the experience of these men, it was just the voice of the wind. It was the voice of the wind that influenced them. The wind at best is notoriously fickle and changeable, blowing here and there from every point of the compass, constantly changing. It's symbolic of all that is vain and empty. The Bible uses the imagery of the wind as that which is completely without substance. And particularly when a man is accused of speaking words that are like wind, they're words that are empty, words that are meaningless, words that should not be listened to. But here is a message, as it were, and it's carried to the mind and it's carried to the heart in this gently blowing wind. And it seduced them to reject the warning that Paul had given. Any message, whether it's a spoken message, whether it's a preacher, or whether it's a friend, or whether it's a message conveyed in writing, or a message conveyed to the mind through the circumstances of life, any message, any influence that contradicts the warnings that God gives to the soul of man is a message that is vain and empty as the wind. It is not to be heeded. Anything that persuades you to ignore what God's word has to say is a message like the wind. It's vain. It's empty. The sad thing is that so often those messages seem to be filled with substance. They seem believable. They seem credible. The preacher who denies the Bible may well have a silver tongue, and he seems to be credible. He seems to be such a solid sort of a person. His message is as the wind. It is empty. It is vain. It is not to be taken as having any substance in it. Vain, empty, useless words. In Ephesians chapter 5, speaking there in the very context of God's judgment upon sin. In the verse 5, Paul says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." He's speaking here about the consequences of sin. He names a few specifically. These are things that will shut a man out of heaven. And then he goes on to say, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." The church of God in Ephesus would be exposed to vain words that would try to persuade them other than what God had said. The church today is still afflicted by those vain words. God says sin will take men to hell. Sin will keep men out of heaven. But there are all kinds of individuals and circumstances that prevail in life that, like the wind, bring vain messages to the attention of the sinner and say, "No, no, it'll not be like that. Don't worry, God doesn't really mean that." When Paul writes that immorality and uncleanness and covetousness and idolatry and every other sin will keep you out of heaven, Paul was just getting a little carried away. God doesn't mean that. Those are sweet sounding, soothing, gentle words like the wind that blew in the faces of the men on that Alexandrian ship. Sounds pleasant, it sounds appealing, it is seductive to the soul, but it is ruinous. They're vain words, not to be listened to. The soft voice of the wind. Let me share something else with you here. Influenced by the wind, these men were led to a false confidence that they could accomplish their purpose. The wind, the message of the wind, to put it that way, persuaded them, convinced them that they could carry through their purpose successfully, never mind what Paul said. The wind, south wind, blew softly, and the consequence of that was that they supposed that they had obtained their purpose. The sad reality is that all men are ready to be guided by circumstances into refusing God's warnings of danger. That's the reality of life. That men are always easily led by pleasant circumstances into a decision to reject the word of warning that God's servant gives. The preacher has a responsibility to follow on in Paul's example. Not warning about a physical journey in this instance, but warning. If you're out of Christ, you're on a path that will take you to everlasting destruction. It will cost you everything that you have materially, temporally, and spiritually. Sin will destroy you. That's the warning God's servants must give. But sadly, the preacher's audience is always ready to be guided by the blowing of the wind that seems to indicate contrary. What are you talking about, preacher? You know nothing. Look how pleasant things are. Life is good. Life is comfortable. You're talking about judgment. I don't see any sign of judgment. I don't see any sign that God hates my sin and is angry with the wicked every day. I don't see that. And I'm going to ignore what you have to say. I'm going to reject the warning that is given. Now, these men weren't altogether fools. They were experienced mariners. And their recent experience, and perhaps the experience of years, played into the situation and it nagged at their minds. Already we have read in the previous verses how there were some difficulties even getting to this port on their journey. The wind was against them in verse 7. Verse 8, "And hardly or with great difficulty, passing it, they came unto a place that is called the Fair Havens." They had only got where they were with great difficulty. Already there were the indications that, you know, we can't go on. We oughtn't to go on. We ought to stop. There were, even in their circumstances, things that were beginning to cause them alarm. The time was now spent, verse 9. Long delays had meant that they had really used up the opportunity to sail on. Sailing was now dangerous. That's the statement that is made there in the verse 9. That was the knowledge, obviously, that they had. They knew this. It was dangerous to go on. But then the wind blew. Then the wind blew gently in their faces, and all of those fears just melted away. They were persuaded by the wind. Even though, yet, deep down in their heart, there were concerns, there were fears. When they did leave the fair havens, look at how it said in verse 13, they sailed close by Crete. They were going to stay as close to land as possible. They were going to play it as safe as possible. They knew they were taking a risk, but they were trying to minimize that risk. But nevertheless, the blowing of the wind in their face persuaded them that the risk was worth taking. How many men and women, old and young, have become alarmed about their sin and their state before God? They've begun to be disturbed by the warnings that God's servants have given. There's a fear gnaws at their heart as they think of eternity. And then the devil, who is the master of distraction, can so orchestrate things as to deceive them by the blowing of the wind. Pleasant circumstances. In times of difficulty and hardship, many a man's mind turns to consider the solemn things of eternity. But then when that's past, when he's better from the sickness, or when he's out of hospital again, or when the hardship has passed and times get easier, the fears melt away. The soft wind has blown, and with it, the fear and the alarm has blown away. The soft, gentle message always appeals to the hearts of men. The people in Isaiah's day, in chapter 30, and the verse 10, said this in response to the message that the prophet had given to them. They say to the seers, "See not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." If you're going to say anything, say nice things. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear a smooth message, not some message that will alarm, not the blast of God's trumpet, but give us smooth things. That's the kind of preacher men naturally want. That's the kind of church and pastor men naturally want. Just some sort of a performing artist that will always say nice things. Paul wasn't in the business of saying nice, smooth things. But then, in the final analysis, who said the right thing? It was Paul. Paul had said the right thing. How much better these men would have been off had they only listened to Paul. And then, as the story unfolds, it was only when they finally did listen to Paul that they were rescued and recovered from this disaster. But men want smooth things. Paul tells us himself, as he writes for the final time to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when even in the church they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Give us nice things. Give us smooth messages. Don't teach the truth. Don't preach the old ways. Don't preach the old things of God. We don't want to hear that. Men have no appetite for that naturally. They want the things that just tickle the ears, just like the soft south wind. That's what they want to be guided by. You will see the reference to their purpose in verse 13. The purpose that they had was in verse 12, that they would leave the fair havens and they would go to Phoenicia, a much larger harbor and port a little further along the coastline of Crete. That was their purpose. They had their hearts set on that. Oh, they knew they needed a harbor. they weren't so dumb as to dismiss that idea. No, they knew they needed a safe place, but they just wanted a better harbor, a different harbor, one that seemed more suitable to them. Paul said, here's a harbor. We're in the harbor. We're in the fair havens. This is where I'm telling you, you should stay. But they had a different definition of what they needed. That's always the thinking of wicked men. They don't want to hear what God says they need. They want to say, here's what I need. They define their own needs, and it's something different than what God proposes. Many a sinner will say, oh yes, I need to be saved. Oh yes, I'm going to get right with God, for I'd like to be in heaven. But I don't want to get saved the way God says I need to be saved. Oh, I need a harbor. I need a Savior. I just don't want Christ on His terms. I'm going to propose something different. And that's why multitudes of poor souls say, you know, I'd like to go to heaven, but I'm going to trust in the church. Or I'm going to trust in the sacraments. Or I'm going to trust in my own good works. I don't need God's way. God's harbor, God's Savior, well, that would, for me to have God's Savior would require me to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, and that only Christ can save me. And I'm not prepared to acknowledge that. I'm going to have a different harbor. It'll work just as well. It's just a little way up the coast here. It'll do just fine. I don't need God's way. Paul, we don't need to listen to you. There's an alternative up the way here a bit that we're going to go to, and we'll be safe there, and we don't need your harbor, and we don't need your advice, and we don't need your warnings. That's man's natural reaction to God and His gospel. Give us something better, something nicer, something more appealing. You see, the word commodious, Phoenicia was more commodious. It was more suitable. It was more fitted to their needs. That was their argument. God doesn't know what we need. You don't know what we need, Paul, to be safe. You don't know what you're talking about. Here's something that's more suitable. No doubt, being a larger city, it was more fitted to the indulgence of their sin and of the lusts of their flesh and of their heart. They wanted something with a little more scope, a little more breadth to it. This little place, it's too constrictive, it's too constraining. We need something more commodious. Is that not how men think about Christ? He's too narrow. Tell a sinner the gospel, that's too narrow-minded. That's bondage. That's like being in prison. I want a liberal, I want a broad-minded Christianity, a broad-minded church. And so they refused to listen to Paul. It wasn't commodious. It wasn't just the thing. It's interesting that they were persuaded by the blowing of the wind that they had obtained their purpose already. Isn't that interesting? Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, it was as good as done. It was in the bag as far as they were concerned. Now here is an instance of really counting your chickens before they're hatched. They hadn't even left the fair havens, but such was the influence of that gentle blowing wind that they became suddenly confident. Well, sure, we're as good as there. We're as good as safe. They supposed that they had already obtained their purpose. What an effect that gentle little breeze had upon them. Turning their mind completely away from the warnings that Paul had given. The threat of a storm and of death and destruction and ruin faded completely from their mind, and they became confident. We're safe. We're home and dry. Oh, if ever there were men that were wrong in their thinking. The poor, deluded sinner is much to be pitied. He goes through life thinking, I have my alternative. I don't need God's harbor. I don't need Christ. I don't need His salvation. I've got my own alternative. I'm as good as in heaven. Oh, there are sinners that live that way. You ask them, are you ready to meet God? Oh, yes. Are you sure of heaven? Oh, yes. Have you been born again?
No, I don't need that.
Have you repented of your sin? No, I'm not a sinner. Have you come to cry out in faith to Christ to save you? No, why would I need that? I'm as good as already in heaven, but I'm trusting in another harbor. And they've been persuaded to that by those soft, gentle messages that the devil can use to bring a lullaby to the soul. Yes, safe and secure. I've got another harbor. I don't need Christ. Persuaded, confident that they were safe, when in reality they were about to sail into the greatest danger of their life. These were men that, humanly speaking, and but for the intervention of God, were right now on the edge of hell, and they were sure they were fine. Let's notice this thought in closing, that on the basis of this false supposition, they made a disastrous decision. They supposed that they had obtained their purpose. That was their false supposition. They were dead wrong, but that was the assurance that filled their mind, and they loosed fence. They left. Interestingly, it came down to a question of faith. Who were they going to believe? Were they going to believe Paul and his stern admonition? Man, there's danger ahead. You mightn't like to hear about death and destruction and ruin and eternity, but that's the reality for the sinner. It's what lies ahead. Are you going to believe the warning? Or are you going to believe those voices that are raised in contradiction to the warning? And we read in verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. And the more part advised, it seemed wise to them to depart." Paul said it's foolish. They said it's wise. Paul said it's dangerous. They said, no, it's going to be safe. And there was the blowing of the wind just to confirm it. Was there somebody that took Paul by the arm that day and said, "Paul, turn around and feel the wind. Let the warmth of it warm you up a bit. You're so cold and hard and dogmatic and stern. You'll loosen up a little bit. Feel the wind." But Paul knew enough to know that it took more than a little wind to make them safe. Verse 13 tells us that they reversed the steps that they had already taken for their safety. They had experienced difficulty getting to this point. And I would imagine that it was with some relief that they tied up in the fair havens. We can assume that they did so, because it said they loosed and they sailed out. Anchors were down, perhaps ropes mooring the ship securely. But they loosed them. They cast off. The fair havens, the word fair, obviously indicates the idea of a place that was beautiful. It's the word good that is used in the original, that which is good, suitable, and it's exactly what they needed. That's the definition of the word. Here's a harbor that was just, it was just beautiful. It met their need in every conceivable way. They had tied up in it. At least on a temporary basis, they had come so close to safety. But now they cast it off. They cast off any connection they had with that safe place. How easily men are persuaded to abandon the little progress that they have made, coming to Christ, coming toward Christ, getting close to Him. They've heard the message of the gospel. They've been persuaded that they need the Savior. They have been drawn closer and closer and closer to Him. But then the wind blows. They hear a little message that convinces them, "I don't really need Christ. What are you worried about? Sure, we can go a little further. We can take a little longer. There's another alternative." And it's like this ship. They say, "Okay, I'm done." Maybe they don't come back to church. Maybe they don't come back to hear the message of the gospel. They've been concerned and alarmed. But now, no. I'm done with that. We're going to move on. How easily men are persuaded to turn back. In 2 Peter, that apostle in chapter 2 addresses the ministry of false prophets And he says of them in verse 18 of that chapter, they speak great swelling words of vanity. Oh, here's the wind blowing. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. He's talking here about the kind of sinner who has been under the influence of the gospel. He has, if you like, escaped to a certain degree from the errors and the wickedness of his life. He's becoming more and more persuaded, I need Christ. And then he hears the message of the false prophet. And through his great, swelling, windy words, promising the pleasures of the flesh and the wantonness of life and the liberty and the license and the ability to indulge every sinful pleasure, that person who had almost escaped is caught, allured, and they go back. And in the next few verses he speaks about how they go back to sin, back to their pollution, like the sow that is washed, going back to her wallowing in the mire. And the latter end of them is worse than the beginning. It's worse for the person who hears the gospel, begins to consider coming to Christ, and then abandons Christ. It's worse for them than if they'd never been under the sound of the gospel at all. Here are these men, the wind persuaded them to cast off the ties and to go on in their journey and abandon the steps that they had already taken toward finding safety. And they cast off and they sail away. And what they do is they sail into the teeth of the gale that but for the mercy of God would have destroyed them. Listening to the easy alternative to God's warning will rob men of everything and damn their soul eternally. The Lord Jesus, and with this reference I close, in Matthew chapter 7, warned of this very thing. He was urging upon sinners to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate, for that's the gate that leads to life. He's urging men to repent and to come to Him as the only way to God, to come and to enter through that narrow way to eternal life. And then he says, there's a broad way. There's an alternative. It's the alternative that's proposed by false prophets that are wolves in sheep's clothing. The broad way. Any number of false messages and false prophets today, to this day, promoting an alternative way to God. A broad way, a liberal way. You don't have to worry about Christian standards. You don't have to worry about the law of God. You can live as you like and do as you please. But sure, the road gets to heaven anyway. All ways lead to God. All ways lead to heaven. You don't have to walk that narrow, fundamentalist, legalistic, pharisaical kind of religion. And I use the words in that instance in the sense in which the enemies of the gospel use them. You don't have to worry about holiness. You don't have to worry about standards of Christian living. That narrow path, it's too difficult. Why go the broad way? It's much easier. Goes to heaven anyway. The Lord Jesus says otherwise. He says the broad road leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. They go in there because they are persuaded by the false prophet that that easy way leads to heaven just as well as the narrow way. But the Savior begs to differ. Don't be deceived by the soft, smooth words. Don't be deceived by the blowing gently of the wind that these men were deceived by, for it was something that caused them to put their souls and their eternity in jeopardy. And but for the mercy of God, they would have been lost in the storm. I trust that the Lord will write His word upon our hearts, that He will save us all from being influenced by any message, any philosophy, however sweet and gentle and nice it may be. If it's contrary to the word of God, we will reject it out of hand and give attention to the warnings and the teachings of God's truth.